Got a couple of administrative tasks I want to take care of. These are going to be passed around now. We have some great, great adult Sunday school spiritual classes starting next week, and I want you to get excited about them. Two of them, they want to kind of start getting sign-ups because it would be good for them to know who's going to be coming so that they can prepare accordingly. One of them is focused on marriage. The other one is focused on raising children. And so let's just start with the children one. The children one is Parenting is Heart Work by Dr. Scott Taransky and Joanne Miller. And Calvin and Jing Lee, who are the leaders, they've led in so many different ways throughout the church. They will be co-leading this class. So if you're interested, please sign up so we know. The other one is on marriage. And I got to tell you, Fortified Marriages by Chris Garner. The teachers are Ken and Jean Kerr. Jean is a licensed counselor, and they've held this class for the last couple of years. Maybe up to a couple dozen of you married people have gone and have given testimony to how this has changed your marriage and enriched your marriage. So I would encourage you, either one of these, and we'll have a couple other classes for you to go to as well. Please sign this up. This will help them in working this out. Since there's only two clipboards, I'm going to ask you to go back and forth, okay? Can you do that for me? I know you can. All right, good. Well, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Romans. Today is message 23. I think Romans is the most amount of messages we've ever spent in one particular series, but I think there's a reason why. The book is so deep, and there's so much that needs to be said, so I make no apologies for that. We're going to be looking at chapter 14, and there are 16 chapters, so you know that we're going to be crossing the finish line soon, and that will be by the end of September. In October, we will be delivering, and by we, I mean Pastor Larry, Pastor Jerry, and I will be delivering a sermon series that is near and dear to our heart because we want to turn the corner and really make an emphasis on discipleship. So we entitled the series, Making Disciples Who Make Disciples. And so we'll be bringing a bunch of messages that focus on this idea of how you and I can grow in making an impact for the kingdom of God. Now, those who've been with us the whole Roman series know that we've focused on many different things. The first part, chapters 1 to 8, we recognized and focused on doctrine and theology. We talked about the fact that all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. However, you and I are justified by faith in Christ alone. And since you and I have that faith in Christ, we now have peace in Him. We're children of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We went on and we looked at chapters 9 and 11, specifically the issue of Israel. And even though they have fallen away from the Christian faith, they rejected Jesus Christ, that rejection led into us, Gentiles, being able to embrace Jesus Christ. But God is not done with Israel. And we talked about His sovereign plan to redeem His chosen people eventually. Finally, we began with chapter 12, and Pastor Jerry kicked us off in learning how to love one another, starting off with the fact that you and I are called to be living sacrifices, and we are to use our spiritual gift to love and serve each other. We are to obey and be under the authority of the governing bodies like the government. And now we begin chapter 14, and we're piggybacking on what Pastor Larry brought to us at the end of chapter 13. Talking about how you and I are to relate to one another in godly love. And that's the obvious answer, isn't it? How are you and I as Christ followers supposed to relate to others in the faith? Well, we're called to love and serve each other in the church. But you can also say the opposite is true, the opposite negative truth, which is this. Not only are we called to love and serve each other, but we're also called to not hurt one another. And sometimes I think it's interesting, we focus so much on the love, we forget about the fact that we're not supposed to hurt each other. Of course, we know we don't mean physically. None of us should be beating on each other like the Taiwanese government officials teach other. You ever seen that? That's the most funny thing. Sometimes I think our congressmen and women should do that. You know, just get it all out. Just punch each other up and then come together united to do the right thing for the American people. But that being said, no, we're not called to hurt each other physically, but we're also called especially not to hurt each other spiritually. And I think our Lord Jesus Christ alluded to that when he shared this truth in Matthew 18. He said this, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the positive thing. Love each other, right? But there's also the negative truth, which is positive. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Do you get the point, friends? As children of God, we're called to not only have the humility of a child, but we're also to love and take care of those who are immature in the faith. And by way of negative example, if you are not willing to do that, it would be better for you to drown yourself to the bottom of the depths of the ocean than to hurt one of these little ones spiritually, to cause them to falter in their young faith. And so the passage that we're looking at here this morning, all of chapter 14, talks about not causing little children, not physically little children, but spiritual young children to falter in their faith, to sin. In Christian circles, we call it causing someone not to stumble. You've heard that phrase if you've been around the church any length of time. So let's begin and look at our text, verses 1 to 4. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Wow, what an interesting statement. What's the first point that you and I have to learn about loving one another? This is it. You and I are to accept rather than judge another believer. Note what I say, make sure you put that in there, on amoral matters. Amoral matters. The first example that Paul gives, is in the matter of food. Food. Paul uses this example of this biblical truth. Now, I and many others, about 20 of us, were at the Petra Young Adult Retreat last weekend. And we had a young man, Josh Anderson, was a speaker, and I had the privilege of mentoring him while he was getting his Master of Divinity at Phoenix Seminary. It's always interesting when you get someone outside your culture coming and observing your culture, and Josh is one of those people. And one of the things he noted to me was this. He said, you know, your group spends an inordinate amount of time talking about food. And you know, as he said that, I started listening to our conversation. I'm like, yeah, we do talk about food a lot, our favorite dish, and this food, and this restaurant I went to. But it makes sense for those of us who come from an Asian background, because it was the same for the Middle Easterners back in the time of Jesus. Community, meeting together, even business was done around food. Now think with me. What is Paul talking about here? You are a Jew. You live by the Old Testament dispensation, and you have all these dietary restrictions, right? No pork, you've got to eat kosher food, right? All that goes on, and that's how the Old Testament Christians live. And then all of a sudden, in the New Testament, you as a Jew become a Christ follower. You accept Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. What happens to your belief about food that you used to abstain from now that you are a Christ follower? You feel weird because you're supposed to be able to eat bacon. Do you understand that? Now, some of you are like, well, most of us in here are of Asian background. The idea of eating pork is like, you know, breathing. I mean, yeah, that's the reason why God created pigs, so we could eat them. But you know what? Let me give you an example of even those of us who eat pork, how we are shifting our paradigm. One of the things that they will always tell you in the old days about pork is what? You've got to cook it. You got to cook it till it's dead. Why? What's the rationale? It's because of parasites, trichinosis, all these. You ever seen that in your sophomore year biology class, the tapeworm that's like this long? That's gross. But modern agriculture allows us, and probably pump them so full of antibiotics and everything, pigs don't have those kind of things anymore in America. So you know what chefs are doing in America right now? They're cooking our pork rare. I know some of you are like, obviously you don't go to the hoity-toity restaurants, okay? Yeah, if you go to Golden Corral, they cook it all the way through, all right? But if you go to the nicer restaurants up in Snotsdale, where you pay $70 for pork, they cook it rare. And you're like, that's gross. Why? Because we've always been taught to cook your pork through. I just thought of another analogy. You know, when I was growing up, you know how you get your rice ready in the cooker, you know, rice pot cooker? And my mom, I would always go and get it ready, and she says, you got to wash it 5 times. I'm like, why do I have to wash it? I never question it. It's just something you do. And you probably wash the rice 5 times. But why in the old days did you wash the rice 5 times? Because it had sand and crud and dirt on it. You go to your little modern sack of rice now, it's been cleaned out. But still we do the same procedure. Now, I'm not telling you don't wash the rice 5 times, but I'm telling you why we do what we do. And so that's the way it was for the Jews. Now all of a sudden, they couldn't eat pork. Now they can eat pork. But look at the Gentile convert. The guy ate pork. He ate unclean foods. He even ate the meat sacrificed to idols. And after becoming a believer, what happened? Doesn't change his dietary restrictions at all. He eats everything. Now, this is the irony. Paul ironically calls the Gentile the stronger believer, while those who believe in dietary restrictions as a weaker believer. He mirrors what Jesus said, who was a Jew, that food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. In other words, once you have Christ, you have freedom to eat as you please and do things as you please that are, let me make sure I said, amoral. By amoral, we mean things that have no moral significance. That's where Paul uses that word, disputable. In areas that are disputable. In other words, we can argue about it. Examples of that would be what kind of haircut you have, what school you go to, what neighborhood you live in, what political party you're affiliated with. Paul says in those areas which are amoral, you and I are to accept the other brother, not judge him for being different. The problem comes for us is this: what is amoral and what is moral? That's where we get all confused. And when I say moral, I mean specifically biblical. An example was when Jesus and the disciples, remember, they were hungry and they were walking through the grain fields and they went and they picked the heads of the grain off of the plant and ate it. And you're thinking, okay, you're hungry, it's no big deal. But it was a big deal to the religious leaders. Why? Because they ate the grain on the Sabbath. And according to them, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And by them picking the grain and eating it, that was working. So they took an amoral issue and made it moral. But Jesus later would tell him that it wasn't. By and large, the more spiritually mature person is able to discern the amoral from the moral. It is the weak Christian who does not understand the full liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. For the Jewish Christian back then, they dealt with things like dietary restrictions, circumcisions, special Jewish celebration days, and they could not see from the Old Testament that when Christ came, that these issues that they thought were moral are now amoral. And both sides, whether Gentile or Jew, started to judge one another as not being spiritual on these disputable matters. The mature person looks down at the immature person and says, you know what? You're legalistic in the way you live your life. You're too black and white in your thinking. They are under the conviction that you can eat anything, that there are many things that you're able to do. The immature believer, however, thinks otherwise. They judge the mature believer for not having inhibitions. You are unbiblical because you don't adhere to certain godly things that you should be doing. And you know what's interesting? What's Paul's revelation to both sides? You know what it is? Look at verse 4 and 5. Surprisingly, it's neutral. The point is not what you believe or how theologically correct you and I are about our difference of opinion, but rather that you and I, as Christ followers, do not pass judgment on one another. God has accepted both sets of belief. We are accountable to God, not to one another. I see that with our children all the time. I have an older kid, younger kid. Invariably, what happens with the older kid? They step in when you're not there and they say, you know what, you need to do this, 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 this. And you know what I say to that older kid? Who made you mom or dad? You're not mom or dad. I'm mom or dad. Okay, I'm dad. And mom's weight overcomes dad's. But that's a different issue. Here's the deal. When my kids start to act like mom or dad, they're taking my place. And sometimes I have to put them in their place and say, that's not your job to judge, correct another. That's for me to do. And that's what essentially Paul is saying there. We should not judge another servant when both are servants of Christ. Now quickly, Paul gives a second example as well. He says not only food, but special days. Verses 5 to 8. Look at what it says. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. What is Paul saying right here? The context, again, are Jewish Christians who came into the faith celebrating very Jewish holidays. The Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, and other holidays. There was also Shabbat, or what we call the Sabbath, the meeting together on Saturday. Those were special days for the Jews. On the other hand, Gentiles had no ties to the Passover, had no ties to Pentecost, had no ties certainly to Sabbath. Every day was the same for the Gentile Christians. And Paul's admonition is the same as with food. Don't judge others by what they do or don't do, or what they celebrate and what they don't celebrate. As a matter of application, being in a Chinese church, I noticed very early on being here in the church, I tend to notice that, by and large, Chinese don't do all the bells and whistles I experienced during the holiday of Christmas. Okay? Those of you some of you don't even give Christmas presents to each other. If you want to know how my family was raised, just watch A Christmas Story, the old movie. That's how we celebrated Christmas. It was about it being a big deal. There were Christmas trees and decorations and window shopping and leaving a glass of milk under the tree for Santa to take. I would do that. And we would wake up the next morning and there were presents all over the place. And then would come the carnage of opening up all the presents. And we'd throw away the clothes, which were worthless, and all the toys we loved. Now, those of you who don't come from that tradition, you may not make Christmas a big deal at all that way. You celebrate in your own way. And the question is one right or wrong? Not necessarily. One will accuse the other one of being too commercial and getting too overboard. The other one says, you're just a wet blanket. You don't do anything. But the bottom line is neither is right or wrong. Why? Because ultimately, in either case, it's the Lord who judges our convictions. Look at verses 9 to 12. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why are you not and I not to judge one another? Because we are not the Lord of others. You and I are not the Lord of others. A master can dictate to his servants what to do. We are not the master of anyone. You and I have only one master, Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, was buried and resurrected. At that point, he becomes our Lord and master. He alone, Paul says, is the Lord of the dead and the living. We are not going to stand before each other's judgment seats, friends. The only judgment seat that you and I are going to stand before is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only account I have to give at the end of my life is not to any of you. It's to Jesus. So far we talked about as if there's an equality of how we are not to judge one another, stronger and weaker. But from this point on, the balance of the text focuses on the need of the stronger, more mature believer taking into account the younger believer. A stronger Christian should look out for the weaker Christian. Look at verses 13 to 18. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then it is for him unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Wow. Paul is speaking here of the more mature believer, not causing a younger believer to stumble. Those who've been around the church long enough hear that admission. Hey, don't cause others to stumble, right? So the necessary question we have to ask is this. What is stumbling? Stumbling defined very quickly and easily is this. Stumbling is hindering a person's spiritual growth. In verse 13, the stumbling block is a visual picture of something which one may strike as he's walking, boom, and falls over. There's another word that he uses. What is it? And don't be an obstacle. An obstacle was the idea of a trap or snare, trying to catch someone. It's something that brings about temptation to the person. So don't cause someone to stumble in their faith, and don't be a snare, cause them to be tempted. Let me give you an example. The Bible doesn't definitively state that you and I are to avoid alcohol. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, wine is brought about. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. If it was a sin, he wouldn't have done it. And Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, your stomach, you've got an ulcer or something like, take a little wine for it. So the Bible doesn't definitively say don't drink alcohol, but what does it say definitively in Ephesians? Don't get drunk. That makes sense, that you and I can drink alcohol but not get drunk. Why? Because back then, they had no refrigeration, remember? And if you don't have refrigeration, how are you going to keep things from spoiling? Well, one of the nice things about alcohol, fermented wine, fermented grape juice, is that it can keep. And you can drink it and hopefully not get drunk. So, if we are to bring this over by inference, a Christian has the freedom to drink a glass of wine or have a beer with their pizza. According to Jesus, just don't get drunk. However, the mature believer should abstain from drinking alcohol if it will do one of two things, according to this passage. Number one, if they know a person of whom they're around is under the conviction that alcohol is evil. Maybe they've seen the devastation of what alcohol has done in the community, or they just know that it's just not a good thing. There's nothing edifying about drinking. If you are around that kind of person, then in order not to cause them to stumble, you don't drink. And the other is this. Do you know who is a Christian Christ follower here who's an alcoholic? You need to understand something about alcoholism. Just because you don't drink doesn't mean you're not an alcoholic. You're an alcoholic for life. If you know a believer is an alcoholic and you drink around them, you are causing them temptation. And they may think, well, if he can drink, maybe I can drink. And so we cause them to fall. In both cases, Paul says it's better to abstain, even though you have the liberty to do it. So what we're speaking about here, friends, make sure you hear it. What we're speaking about here is Christian liberty versus Christian love. As a stronger believer, you understand, as in verse 15, that no food is unclean. But to eat and cause another to sin is not acting in love towards them. We have freedom in Christ, but at the same time, we must supersede our right to liberty and act in a way that shows love to others. We should deny ourselves to edify others. What about the idea of stumbling, meaning not to offend another believer? Again, we're talking about disputable matters, not moral matters. I mean, if someone is sleeping with another man's wife, it's not for me to say, well, I can't judge you. No, we can't. Under the authority of the Word of God, biblically, stop it. But what about these disputable matters? What if something offends another believer? Now, here we need to be careful. The text doesn't talk necessarily about offending another one. But you know what? I still think we could include that in the dialogue. For example, last week we went on this retreat, young adults, and we took communion on Sunday. Sunday communion was grape juice and wafers, just like what we do here in the church. Now, those of us who understand the communion from a theological perspective believe that those are just emblems representative of Christ's body and shed blood. There is no spiritual significance to those items. Therefore, once we were done with communion, you got this grape juice, you got this crackers. Man, we're eating lunch. Let's just chug it up and take care of the bread and eat it. As the Kwan motto says, we don't waste food. Technically, I should be able to do that. But what if I find out, or know, or just don't know, but just make sure that I don't want to offend anybody, someone comes from a Catholic background. Now, if you're Catholic, they believe during the Mass in what's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is this big fangled word. It simply means this. You believe that those elements are literally the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Someone asked me, well, if they do that, what happens if you spill it? I go, it's a big deal in the Catholic Church. So if I know that to be true, then guess what, friends? Even though I have liberty to eat those elements afterwards, I will not do it so as not to offend my brother. I show Christian love over Christian liberty. Or take another more controversial topic. I didn't want to bring it up, but I'm going to bring it up because, you know what? I encourage you to go. Dr. Duane here is going to be leading class in the Romans discussion afterwards. Go there. Because I cannot give it justice in 2 minutes. But here's the deal. Let's talk about tattoos, okay? Well, I hear the murmuring already. Man, it's so hard to believe how tattoos are so volatile in the Christian community. You know, I kind of get it. One woman came to me. She was disturbed. She said, you know what, Pastor Derek? I went to Bible study fellowship, and the teacher, the leader of the group, had a tattoo on her ankle. What are we to make of that? And there are others of you out there who think to yourselves, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a tattoo. Man, you got tattoos up in, you know, I mean, people, Christians, who have tattoos all over. My son's swimming teacher, she's a believer, and she goes to Grand Canyon University, nice young woman. She's got a tattoo, Christian scripture. What are we supposed to do with that? What about me? Okay, right here. No, I do not have a tattoo, and I will never get a tattoo. Let me tell you why. Number one, because my wife is a dermatologist, and if I ever got a tattoo, she'd kill me. That's one. More importantly, it's this. I am a pastor in a Chinese church. And for Chinese, if you get a tattoo, in many in here, the idea is only gangsters and thugs will get a tattoo. Am I right? Right. So rather than causing problems for my Asian brothers and sisters who are culturally aware of that stuff, I will never get a tattoo. Just that way. You know, we have to watch it. Pastor Lamy, the Haitian church, well, they're a very conservative church. I had a brother who I recommended to speak over there. He wore an earring. Pastor Lamy told him, hey, if you're going to preach in our church, get rid of the earring. That brother went on about Christian liberty and everything else, and the bottom line, he didn't understand what Paul was saying here. Give up your liberty to show love to these people. And by the way, this is biblical. Remember Paul? He goes to Timothy, a young Gentile Christian who is being mentored by Paul, and he says, we're going to go out and minister to all these Jews. What I want you to do, Timothy, as an adult, ouch, is I want you to go get circumcised. He's like, but I'm not Jewish. He says, yeah, but you're going to be working among Jews. Do it so that you don't cause them to stumble. Now, the other thing I had questions is, well, where are they going to see him naked? But that's beside the point. We need to choose love over liberty. All this is important because also our witness is to the outside of the church. Look at what it says in verse 16. Don't let good be spoken of evil. As believers, we don't want to air our dirty laundry. I tell you, nothing ruins a testimony. I'm just writing out here. Like seeing a non-believer laughing at the Christian community for fighting over silly things. It could be denomination. It could be cosmetic differences. But you know what? Satan's the only one who wins in those situations, friends. Not the church. Don't let good be spoken of as evil. Don't air our dirty laundry. We need to deal with our dirty laundry. Just don't air it to the non-believer. Because one, they don't understand. So what's the bottom line to it all? Act in a manner that leads to edification. Look at verses 19 to the end. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine, which is what I was just saying, or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. I love that verse. It covers a multitude. What's the bottom line? All of us are different and we have different note. Not right or wrong, but different convictions. Looking at the last two verses, 22 and 23, the bottom line is don't go against your own conscience. If you think something is wrong, don't, for the sake of another, give it up. Don't cause someone to stumble, but also don't go against your own conviction, because if you go against your own conviction, it's a sin. Paul says that you and I are under conviction, and then we go against it, it's sin. That goes for all these things that supposedly seem controversial in the church. Dyed hair. I've heard that one so many years. People say, why has that young person got purple hair? Is it a moral issue? That young person with purple hair can say to the older person, why do you dye your hair black when your natural color is gray? Ooh. Don't play outlandish music. The older person says to the younger one, why do you listen to that kind of music? It's loud, obnoxious, words don't make sense. The younger person says to the older person, why do you sing songs that are 500 years old? Get what I mean? We can go back and forth on all this stuff, and it doesn't make a difference. Maybe it was a year ago. I was at GPC. I know some of you are actually here at that time. You were actually in the service at the time. I was younger. I had more hair. I was thinner. I was single. But in one message, I think it was the book of Daniel, I gave a message about we should not follow idols, just like Daniel did. We need to get rid of the idols in our lives. And it was at the end of a sermon, I held up a rosewood statue of my namesake, Guan Gong. You know who this is? The red-faced general. He's got that sword and he stands like this, and you know, his big fat face. And I went on to talk about this. I got the statue. He's about that tall. I got that statue in China in 1980 when my family and I went on vacation. I thought he was really cool. I paid $40 when I made like $4 an hour. So it cost me a lot of money at that time to buy the statue. And I had the statue in my house at that time. But when I was giving that sermon, I came under the conviction of, you know what, who is Guan Gong to me? He's nothing. He's just a nice looking guy and, you know, he's kind of cool. But to some Chinese, he's more than just a revered character. It's almost supernatural. He's an idol. And so that morning, with a tool that the church got me, it was a chop saw, power saw. One of the brothers here helped me get it from the church, and they gave it to me for my birthday. I brought it out. I put on some goggles. I prayed over that statue. I put it under there, and I chopped it in two. And I threw it in a garbage can, and the place went up crazy, yelling, happy. It hurt me because it cost $40, but that's beside the point. I didn't think anything of it, but a brother came up to me after that service, and he said, "You know what? You really offended me. Do you understand who Guang Gong is? Do you understand? You just like slapped me in the face." And I felt really bad. And if I could take it over again, I'm hopefully more mature after 20 years, I would never do that. Now, there was something else I did at that time. I didn't want to get all over the old people and say, "You guys are all crazy about your superstitions." I said to the young people, "You know what? You can't understand this statue and what it means to some of your grandparents and even parents. But you have an idol in your life. It's your music. It's this music that has no redeeming value whatsoever. In fact, drags you away from God." I said, "I had that kind of music in my life as well. Kiss. Love Gun. Got this album when I was 18 years old. I love this album." I wasn't a believer at the time. But here's the deal. At the same time I was thinking about Guang Gong, I was thinking about this album that I owned. And I thought to myself, this is not edifying at all. So I brought the album in here, I prayed over it, smashed it. You know what happens when vinyl, it just shatters. It's the most amazing thing. And people cheered for that as well. Nobody came up to me afterwards and said they were offended. I mean, it's Kiss, Love Gun. But you know what happened? There was a young man, high school. He said, "You know, Pastor," he called me a few years later. He said, "Pastor, that had a profound effect on my life. After that day, God's Spirit just convicted me. I got rid of all of my music that was not godly." You know where that kid is now today? He's serving full-time in ministry. Go figure. I can't tell where I'm going to offend someone or not offend someone. But to the best of my ability, I will use the scriptures, I will use the wisdom God gives me, I will use the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and to the best of my ability, my goal is to not offend people. But sometimes that's really close to bringing conviction as well. So I can't give you the black and white answer. I can just say that you and I need to be careful, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and I don't know, Lord, sometimes we can laugh at these things, but I know, Lord, just like that one brother, it's not a laughing matter. It's a very serious matter. And so, Father, will you help us to grow mature in our faith, to help us understand how we can love our brother and sister and make that supersede the liberty that we have in our faith. We just thank you and praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.